Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
I'll be continuing in Matthew in chapter 14. So if you would start turning there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 14. My last sermon concluded with, as part of that, was verse 13, but I'm also going to use it as the first verse for this week as we continue seeing what the evangelist, what the gospel writer Matthew is hoping to get across to not just us, but his original audience in that day. And once you're there, if you'll stand with me, this has been done for centuries, and we'll read God's word together. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Lord, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for inspiring, preserving it for us that we may come to it this day. And Lord, I ask that you just guard us in all ways from my adding or taking anything away from your word. Lord, this is a favorite passage of the church throughout history. Lord, my prayer, as you know, Father, is that we just do this passage right, Lord, that we just see what you really have here for us, that we not take away, not lean too heavy on certain areas, Lord, that we get your intent here. Please bless us now that this time may be an investment in your kingdom, and for us personally and as a church as well, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Brief question, just to start off. Who ate already today? Raise your hand. So, I think it's easy to say most people ate already. Some didn't. Maybe you just don't eat in the mornings, or you didn't get around to it. You're in a rush. And a little side note, but sad to say that I, as you know, in other parts of this world, I don't think that many hands would have gone up. So we always need to be praying for our brothers and sisters, but eating is a very common thing that humans do. We can't go too long without it. It's something, actually, we put a lot of thought into now in 2016 about where we go. We have all sorts of apps that help us. I was on Yelp yesterday and other ones just to see what was around me to eat. And something that's changed a lot from now until that the original audience wouldn't have got is sometimes we get to eat, and we don't even plan it until 5 minutes before. That's a new thing in human history. For most people that have ever lived, much of their time was spent on how are we going to eat. It was not something they had as a surety by any means. And I will say that I would say most of the family's day, whether it was farming, hunting, whatever it was, and even cooking and preparing, most of the day, most of the hours, the waking hours were used in this act of eating, in preparing for it at least. Now, this passage here, as you can see, we're getting to the feeding of the of the 5,000 men, but I'll get to the part. Well, I'll just mention it now. I think a lot of times we refer to this as the feeding of the 5,000, and that's okay, but it's not that accurate. That's 5,000 men, as we see in the last verse in our passage here, and so there were many more than that. So I think a better description of this passage is the miraculous feeding or something along those lines, and not necessarily calling it the 5,000, for again, there was far many, much more than that. Very familiar and loved story of the church. It's been done, if you've been a believer, if you grew up in the church, you've heard this story a lot. It was taught to you at Sunday school, a lot of great lessons here. Loaves and fish often appear in the art of the early church. We see that all over. And there was a church, I don't know if it's a restaurant. It was kind of like a boba place. They have the boba drink right by my fire station. And their title, the name of the place is 5.2 Patio. And I've always wondered about that, and one day it came up, I saw the owner there, and he told me it was a reference to the five loaves and the two fish, and I thought that was pretty cool. So it was 5.2 Patio. That's a plug for that place in La Crescenta, Boba. This is the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. This testifies to the unique importance of this story, of this passage. This account in all four of those Gospels is usually at the climax of the Lord's ministry. The Gospels, they all kind of focus on different aspects. Mark is mostly focusing in this story here on the teaching of Christ. Luke is focusing on the kingdom of God. Matthew is focusing more on the healing, on those that were sick. And what I want us to focus on this morning is what I want us to focus on any day that I preach, any sermon, and that is, what is the main point? See, there's many ways to look at this, what is the main point, but being a church that holds strongly to expository preaching, we must always seek out the main point. And there's some slippery slopes here. A few weeks ago, you heard Pastor Steve preaching, and he was talking about his passage bordered on and kind of got into the communion elements there and the Lord's Supper. And you heard him say, he told you, look, I'm very tempted to get into this, but the passage is not about the Lord's Supper, so I'm not going to be teaching about it. And that was awesome. That's what we hold to here. Again, we seek out the main point, and the point of the passage, the point of the sermon needs to be the point of the passage. And there's many times that as preachers, now he still taught some of the truths that were there in that passage, but that wasn't the main point. There's still truths to learn, as I said. Now, I had a discussion with him after my last sermon, the last time I preached on the beheading of John. Actually, Bonnie and Steve were out as I was heading out that afternoon, and I told them that I was kind of bummed out that I felt like I'd really missed an opportunity. It was the beheading of John, and I didn't talk about any church heroes. I felt that might have been a strong way to end the sermon, was talk about one of the martyrs. Great story of these men of the faith that we look back to and draw strength from. And I was a little bummed about that. It didn't occur to me until that morning, actually when I was already here in worship. And afterwards, I consoled myself later that night by thinking, no, you know what? Yeah, that would have been great, and it wouldn't have been wrong. But that wasn't, martyrdom was not the main point of that passage in Matthew chapter 14, the first 13 verses. The main point of that passage was the mounting opposition to Christ. As we're on this course headed towards the cross, as we picked up speed, this was a roller coaster. That was the moment, chapter 14, verse 1, when you're kind of cresting over the top of the roller coaster and you're about to start picking up speed, and that's where we see Christ and the disciples. They don't know this yet, but they're headed straight for the cross. And so the main point there was this mounting opposition to Christ. And we're going to see that continuing. We're going to see now more and more the Jews, we're going to see the scribes, the Pharisees, we're going to see even the disciples, everybody, and we should be doing the same thing as we pour through here in Matthew. The main question on everybody's mind as he's doing these miracles and teaching and all these things is, who is this? Who speaks this way? Who does these things? Who is this? And that should be our feeling as well. That's why that was a dark sermon. The mood of the sermon was reflected on a very sad passage as the last Old Testament prophet was beheaded. Now, remaining true to the text is something that we constantly need to be refocusing. That it's not something that we can just say at the very beginning as preachers, okay, we're always going to remain true to the text. And as pastors here at this church, okay, everybody got it. We're all in agreement. It's something that if you leave it alone, unlike binoculars, if you leave it alone, it unfocuses on its own. And so we constantly need to be going back and reminding ourselves, because it's so easy to lose sight of that. It takes a lot of work and study to dig out sometimes, and you have to avoid the temptation to preach in a spectacular way over a faithful way. Sometimes you think, oh, that's good, but is that the main point? Or, oh, I could really close with this, but again, is that the main point? Am I being true to the text? One question we use as a tool, even to start out with, that I like to use is, when I'm looking, searching for the main point of the text, is what would be missing if this passage was not in the Bible? What is there that God has for us and has had for the church for centuries? What would be missing? What is the fallen condition focus? Some seminary professors, preachers, preaching professors have us learn, well, what's the fallen condition focus? Meaning, what does that original audience share with us? What is the sin issue? What are they lacking in how they see God and Christ? What is it that we share with them, even though we're 2016? But these, again, we're reading the mail. We're looking over the shoulder of these people 2,000 years ago. There is something that has to make sense to them and to us. And I'll tell you, we have it wrong if I'm preaching a passage and it means something here, but it could not have meant that to the original audience, then I missed it. So what was the fallen condition focus? What was God teaching them that applies to us also? And how does that, as a preacher, how does that apply to my people? What do I need to say? In what way am I pleading with you, persuading? Because that's what makes a sermon different than just teaching. Coming up and just doing PowerPoint, I could teach all day and commentaries. You don't need to come to churches to be taught. But the difference is there is a persuasion. I am trying to make an argument to get you, to get the Holy Spirit, I'm not getting the Holy Spirit to do anything, for the Holy Spirit to use his own word in you to drive to a certain point, to see something that maybe you knew, but now it's strengthened, or you didn't know, but now you need to know. And that's, again, the difference is there's a form of persuasion, a debate, something I'm trying to get you to see, and that it has an effect. One warning sign is what Alistair Begg, if you go to a church and the preacher did something that was pretty awesome, Alistair Begg calls him the conjurer. If you're, and I'm not saying this is always bad, but a little flag should be going up. If you're walking at a church and there's you or several people are going, wasn't that was just so amazing. Can you believe what he did with that passage? I just never saw it in there. And, you know, and if you've been a believer and you've sat through different teachings and all of a sudden this passage that you've heard before many times and all of a sudden it's like, that's amazing what he did with that passage. Just be careful. Because maybe that wasn't true to the text. I'll tell you right now, we shouldn't be unearthing anything brand new, 2,000 years of Christianity, and they told us that in seminary, if we think we have a new truth, a new doctrine, and we're going to, write books, and hey, this is, guess what I just figured out, you might be on some rocky ground there if God took 2,000 years and chose you to let his church know, but everybody else missed it for 2,000 years, so just be very careful with that, with the conjurer. We've seen many obscure passages, like the prayer of Jabez, that caught fire if you were a believer at those times, and everything was prayer of Jabez, and it was just this one little obscure passage in the Old Testament. There was a lot of speculation that came out of that. A lot of Old Testament passages have become victims to this many times, and so what I hope to do, and what I hope to prove to you and show you is, I want to show you what the main point of our passage is this morning. Because this passage in particular has sadly been preached erroneously. And sometimes it's been preached biblically, at least. At least there's been biblical messages being put forth, but they might not have been the main point. But many times the point has been missed completely. And again, I think I've told you before, I think one good test when we're done with our sermon, having preached it, having written it, I should be able to picture, today it's Matthew, the writer of our gospel, of our passage today is Matthew, and I should be able to picture the apostle Matthew right here in the front row next to the Danas, and I should be able to look to him and say, is that what you meant? And he shouldn't be blown away by what I preached. He shouldn't sit there and go, wow, that was amazing what you did with my passage. But no, that's not exactly what I meant. And the thing is, they're not, I'm not saying these are heresies. Sometimes they're very biblical. They're great truths. For example, and I was trying to think of the best way to show you this, and I may come to regret this. I've never done this, but I am going to, and I know many of you have your phones out for the Bible text. But bring out your phones, and I want you to Google or search, whatever, I'm not trying to plug any more businesses, search Habakkuk 1:5. And it's two B's, Habakkuk 1:5. And then click on images and just see what pops up. And I'll show you my point here. What I'm showing you is a passage, a verse that is misused many times. I believe if you clicked on images, you'll see all sorts of great art you can buy, mugs and posters and all sorts of things. I know of a school that has this up. And actually, I'll read you. Habakkuk 1:5. In the ESV, it says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. That is the mantra, that is the banner of so many missionary groups even. They have that up and they use that as their verse. Look among the nations and see, wonder, be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, is God doing a work amongst the nations? Yes. There's no doubt about that. So they're not putting up anything that's unbiblical. However, the context of that verse, and this is my favorite book of the Old Testament, the context, I've been blessed to study it much. And you don't have to study it much to see what's going on. If you just start in verse 1, you realize that there's a prophet. It's Habakkuk, and he's praying and asking God. He's saying, look around at all this sin and all this devastation. This is horrible. God, what are you going to do about it? And God says, oh, you have no idea what I'm doing about it. If you were to look around at the nations, it would blow you away what I'm doing about this. And what he's doing, and he starts talking about here, is he's raising up the Chaldeans. He's raising up the Babylonians. And I picture, for those of you that have seen Lord of the Rings, I picture when they're building the big, the army that's coming out of the mud, that they're being formed, and this army is being raised up, not for good things. This is a Jew praying and saying, what are you going to do about all this sin and all these people? And God is saying, you have no idea, because he's raising up this army, and what they're going to do is come and smash Israel to pieces. This is not a happy verse. This was a warning. This is, again, God saying, you have no idea. And yet we take that verse and we claim it and we put it on mugs and t-shirts and all these other things. Now, I will say, be careful. Because we see that Jeremiah 29:11. I just heard it at a school function recently. We see it at graduation time. I have a future and a hope for you. As if God is promising all the graduates that. We see that Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Right now, what I will say is I don't want the Sovereign Way army to go out and just start smashing everybody, you know, ripping magnets off of fridges and you know, ripping off people's their eye. The football thing, because that one football player used to write it there. And be careful with that, because they are true. Okay, God is doing an amazing work. And sometimes we do more bad than good when we just come in and tell people, like, do you even know what that means? How foolish are you to have this up? And sometimes they're a baby, they're a brand new believer, and they love that verse. And you're telling them, like, this has nothing to do with your diet. You know, and you're trying to stomp it down, or your bills, or all sorts of stuff, and we do a lot of damage because we're reformed and we study a lot and all this. And these are many times just baby Christians that are learning to love the Lord and learn the Bible. And we don't need to come out and just make them feel foolish. We need to help them and come alongside them and teach them. And maybe sometimes that's not the right time. Sometimes they're okay believing, because what do they believe? That God is doing a great work amongst the nations. That's okay, because he is. So, again, be careful. We teach these things, again, not to incite just riots in the high desert in any way or anything like that, but they're good for us to know. As you mature in Christ, you're learning these things, and you're seeing part of our job here in preaching is teaching you how to study the Bible as well. So, I'm sure there's some of you that are wondering, like, okay, so is this sermon about expository preaching then? And no, not exactly. So we're going to get to the text now. Our job, as I said, is to show you how to study well, so that's incorporated, or should be, in every sermon. So this passage, has erroneously been used to preach many things. It's been used to teach that if you share what little you have and have faith, God will always provide the rest. We are basically, here in Matthew, it doesn't say that it's a boy, a small boy that has the five loaves and the two fish, but John tells us it is. And so we learn from other passages that, okay, it was a boy that came up and had this food here. And so we are the boy is what it's taught, is you are the boy. Just put it forward and see what God does with it. Share what little you have. It's been used to teach mainly that God always provides, and he does, but sometimes not in the way that we want. But it is true. But is that the main point? And this one I really hate. It's been used to raise money. It's been preached on as a seed money or something much bigger, a building, a sanctuary, something that we need. And when Josh asked me this week what I was preaching on, and I told him the passage, he sent a text back saying, oh, so you're preaching on finances and mission giving. He was teasing me with a little smiling face because he knew, and he told me that that's the only way that he's ever heard this passage preached with his background and what he came out of. And so this has been something like, hey, we're building a new upstairs, whatever. We're building a children's sanctuary. And look what happened. If you just put your, it may not seem like a lot, but just say that you're going to give us this much money and dedicate yourself to that. And you'll be amazed by how God expands and uses your finances. Again, are those true? Yes. And this year, yeah, we're looking at putting Pastor Steve on full time, and we're looking forward to teaching soon on biblical finances and biblical giving. But the main focus of that will be your heart as believers, because again, as we teach the full counsel of God, we can't avoid topics just because they're uncomfortable. We need to make sure that you're being shepherded in all the scriptures. But that would be a misuse of this passage, a heavy misuse. So, what is the main point of this passage? And I had, actually I was just remembering now, in seminary one day, Dr. Scott Artavanis taught a class, and this was the passage, and he went around the room with seminary students. We've been in Greek and Hebrew and all this, and he asked, what was the main point? And he wrote down all the main points as he just kind of went around the room, and there was a lot. But the main point here is the same point that Matthew has been making since the beginning. Okay, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, this entire book is a thesis. Matthew has a thesis that he's put forth, and he's now proving to you every step of the way, every verse. If you're ever curious what Matthew has in mind here, or whatever passage you're on in Matthew, it's going to somehow relate to this. These are all points and subpoints that are building towards this thesis that he is proving to the Jews, the first century Jews there. And what he's telling them is, this man, Jesus Christ, this man that you just killed like not a common criminal, like a terrorist, like a horrible criminal, an outsider that you just put on the cross and crucified, this was and is, this is your king. This is him. You missed it. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. That's his thesis. Israel, this is your king. That's why this is known as the gospel of the kingdom. That's why you constantly hear me calling this the gospel of the kingdom. And again, the inauguration of the king, the coronation of the king, the temptation of the king, the teaching of the king, the Sermon on the Mount. And now we come to a portion in the book of Matthew where Matthew is going to give us some more miracles. Because following this, we see the opposition is mounting, the beheading of John. And now we have this miracle, feeding the 5,000 men and women and children. Next is walking on the water. Miracle. Now, after that, we have another healing. Again, what Matthew's postulating here, what he's putting forth is these are his messianic credentials. He's the Messiah. If you're a title, if you're whatever you are, you should have credentials, and he's adding to his credentials, saying, here's his resume. Here's the proof that this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, it was almost completely public. The Lord went out looking for the crowds, going from town to town, city to city, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to all who would listen. The king would openly show himself before the people of Israel and showed himself as Lord. But from early on, the religious leaders were skeptical. And soon, they became unfriendly and ultimately hostile, as we saw in the last passage. And that's just starting. See, the clearer that Jesus' message became, the higher the flames of their opposition flared. With the death of John the Baptist and Herod's fear that Jesus was John returned from the dead, that the political hatred was also starting to show itself. Herod felt threatened by Jesus, just as he had been by John the Baptist. And he would not have hesitated doing to Jesus what he just did to John. Now, the reaction of the people was mixed. It was fickle. Although the citizens of Nazareth had twice already rejected Jesus because of their familiarity with him, as a boy and as a young man, most of the people were still fascinated. That was in Nazareth. Most of the people were still fascinated by his miracles. With the miracle of creating food or feeding the crowd of 5,000 men, Jesus' popularity reached its pinnacle as the people tried to take him by force. We learn this in John. They tried to take him by force to be their king and their deliverer, but it was not the right time. Jesus knew it was not the right time. As the religious and political opposition became more intense and the allegiance of the crowds became more unpredictable, Jesus began to spend less and less time in public and more time in private with his disciples. During the last year of his life, he devoted the majority of his attention to the 12, to those closest around him, preparing them for what was soon to happen to him in the crucifixion and what would soon happen to them as they embarked on this amazing task of laying the foundation of his church, the foundation that we are built on here as the church. When the disciples of John the Baptist brought news of John's death to Jesus, he withdrew from the area so that he could be alone with his own disciples. We see that in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, 31. Now, Jesus was not afraid for his life. He wasn't fleeing from Herod. And actually, I'll show you here. It wasn't as if the beheading of John occurred and immediately the story takes place. And I'll get to that. But he wasn't scared. He knew nobody could take his life from him unless he permitted it, right? John 10, 18. He withdrew to avoid premature confrontation with Herod. The timing for this confrontation wasn't right yet. To be alone, he withdrew also to be alone with his father and to explain the significance of John's death to his disciples. Jesus also needed refreshment. Yes, he was 100% God, but he was 100% human as well. Even if all the reaction to him had been positive, even if everybody loved him back then, he would have been physically drained after this rigorous schedule of teaching and healing. The growing opposition of his enemies, the fickleness of the multitudes, and the continued misunderstanding and immaturity of his disciples made the drain even worse. But when the multitudes heard that Jesus had gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the text tells us here in verse 13, they followed him on foot from the towns. Some of the people even arrived before Jesus and the disciples did, right? We see that in Mark 6:33. While the lame and the sick obviously took much longer to get there, but almost all of them came out of their own motives. They came there for really, in a sense, selfish reasons. I shouldn't say all. There was a remnant. There's always been a remnant. And I do believe there was true believers there that day, the disciples included. But John 6:2 says, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they came out to see a show, a really cool show. They came to be healed or to watch the healings. Few came out for what Jesus could do for them spiritually, though. The majority of the multitude were thrill seekers. And their ranks included, they grew at this time by Jews passing through Galilee on their way to the annual Passover celebration in Jerusalem. For John 6 tells us that this was right before the Passover. So this is more than likely about a year before the crucifixion. The crowds, the perspective was self-centered and self-indulgent. In addition to wanting to be healed or entertained, many no doubt hoped that this great miracle worker would prove himself to be the political Messiah who would use his power to overthrow the hated Roman oppressors and their puppet, Herod. But the expectations of the people neither heightened nor diminished the importance of this occasion. And as he often does, God chose to accomplish his purposes in the very face of ungodly human motives and desires. Matthew 14, 13 to 21, our passage this morning, we see the Lord's plans to continue to unfold flawlessly according to his own perfect and divine will, that his plan will go forth no matter who's involved in human motive and human element. So through this passage, Jesus gives us more proof and gives the disciples more proof and gives the original crowd more proof that he is the long-awaited Messiah. So here in verse 13, it picks up where verses 1 and 2 left off. So 1 and 2 of Matthew actually tell us, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." So John's already dead at that point in verse 2. And then Matthew takes what we call a parenthetical passage from verses 3 to 12, explaining what happened, how John died. And so now we pick back up. So after Herod was fearful of Christ and thinking that that's John, that's who I killed, now we pick up the story that when Jesus heard Herod's response to his preaching and miracles, he decided to withdraw. That's the only way the text makes sense. So again, it wasn't Jesus withdrawing because he was scared of what happened to John or anything like that. And we continue in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, Jesus did not follow the usual human inclination. And although he was exhausted and in great need of rest, he was drawn to them, and the text tells us there, because he felt compassion for them. Splanknizomai is the Greek word, to have compassion. And it means literally to be moved in one's bowels or viscera. And that's where the ancients considered the emotions and the feelings to reside. It's what we would say, he was moved in his heart. The Son of God was not remote or coldly calculating and analytical concerning man's needs in any way, but he was deeply moved by the suffering, by the confusion, the despair, and by how spiritually lost those around him were. Jesus felt pain. He experienced genuine anguish for the suffering of others. We see that whether they were believers or unbelievers, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, wealthy or poor. And he must have felt very similar to when he was approached by Lazarus, as he approached Lazarus's grave, and he wept. We see that in John 11:35. And another time when he looked over Jerusalem through tears and said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And he wept over the city. He represented the compassionate heart of God even more fully than had the prophet Jeremiah when he declared to rebellious Judah, "But if you will not listen to God's warning, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears." Jeremiah 13:17. Now, in his great mercy, Christ extended his compassion even to the shallow, self-centered thrill seekers. Again, we know when Christ dies, when Christ leaves, there aren't hundreds of believers at that time. And so these 5,000 men, they're not converted. They're not believers. They're there for different reasons. Again, we've gone over that. But it's not like this remnant of 5,000 men and their women and children are believers at this point, anything like that. So they were there for their own reasons. But he revealed the loving heart of God to those who would not understand or believe in who he is, and those whom he knew that would ultimately reject him. The Lord likewise empowered the apostles to cure disease, cast out demons, and heal the crippled and afflicted with no restriction. He didn't say, "Hey, only go heal those who know that I'm Lord." He didn't say anything like that. Matthew 10:1, I taught on that. Now, rather than demonstrate God's power by fireworks or levitating people or buildings or doing any of these dazzling but impersonal wonders, he chose to give his messianic credentials to do his miracles in this way, by healing, by feeding with his compassion. That kind of miracle, the fireworks and that kind of thing would have demonstrated the Lord's power, but it would not have shown any of his compassion or mercy. Now, as I've already told you, John states that this miraculous feeding took place near Passover, so more than likely it was about a year before the crucifixion. We continue on in verse 15. Now, when it was evening, and the word for evening here in Greek is a flexible word. It could mean anything from mid-afternoon to just after sunset. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is over now." Now, we can't read too much into that word desolate, because yes, it means desolate, but we can't say, well, they were just out in the middle of, 50 miles away from anything. It just, all it means is there were no places to just go get food. They weren't in town. They could not just go and walk over 5 minutes and get something to eat. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Verse 16, but Jesus said, they need not go away. And now there's been many times, if you've been coming here, you've heard me say many times that when I picture the moment that I would love, if God gave me just one time to have like a camera, a GoPro up in history, there's been so many of those from the parting of the, it's just any part of the Bible would be. But this is one of those that I think would be pretty cool. I would love to see their faces when he said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, 5,000 is a lot. That's a lot of men. Now, I'm not going to get into, because some books really, well, if that was 5,000 men, there was probably 25,000 or even 20,000. It's just a lot of people. There was a lot of women and children there. They were only counting the men. That's, again, a lot. I was thinking of how to help, because I picture, let's say, take Mike Jones, say there's 5,000 of them. Okay, that's not helpful. But picture the Shepherd's Conference. Brian said there's going to be about 5,000 this year, 4,500. In the past, there's 3,000. And I see that place, and it's just filled. And they're not all in the main sanctuary. They're all over the place. It's like a little city at that time. And when we've been there, it's been about 3,000. I picture my fire department. There's about 3,000 badges. That's a lot of people. 5,000 is a big number. And he's telling them, no, you feed them. And they said to him in verse 17, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Now, as we look back on this scene, we have a 2,000-year-old rear view mirror we're looking back. And again, as you always hear, it's our vision is far better when we're looking back than it is looking forward. It's easy for us to read this passage when Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away, you give them something to eat. And we think, well, what should have come immediately to the disciples' mind is, after everything they've seen Jesus do, is Jesus is going to miraculously feed them. But seeing no more than their own resources, they said, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. It would seem to have required so little faith for us looking back to have been, it should have been natural, we think, for the disciples to expect Jesus to feed the crowd. John MacArthur says that it was like a person who stands in front of Niagara Falls and he's asking where he can find a drink of water. They were standing there face to face with the supreme power in the universe through whom all things were created through, for, by, and yet they were spiritually blind. See, they knew it, but they didn't know it at the same time. Had anyone asked them that morning, if someone would have asked them, hey, with everything you've seen, do you think Jesus could feed this many people? They probably would have not even hesitated. Unanimously, they would have answered, of course he can. But even when prompted by Jesus' suggestion here, we see their own lack in this. Instead of relying on his sufficiency, they see what they're missing. That's all they see. And beloved, we are tempted to think like that. We've all done that. We've all been there. Our first thought many times should have been to ask Jesus to come to God. We think we would have asked Jesus to feed the multitudes. That's not what would have happened. He's proved himself capable of this many times before. What could have been a more obvious solution than to have the Son of God create food to feed the crowd, just as he had created wine at the wedding in Cana? This is Christ who's healed every sort of disease, raised the dead, cast out demons. We're about to see walk on water and instantaneously calm a fierce storm. Yet how many times, again, has every believer faced a crisis? Have you faced a crisis and seemed overwhelmed and insurmountable and failed to consider the Lord's power in this? Despite 2 years of walking with the Lord, hearing him teach God's truth and seeing him demonstrate miraculous power, the 12 were too spiritually dull to see the obvious. They were looking only with their human eyes and at their human resources. A miracle that meant multiplying bread also for us to consider was extremely significant. There's a lot there, and I prayed. I'm leaving a lot out. I thought about getting into the whole theology of bread, and I'm not going to do that today, but it was very significant. It pointed to God's giving his people abundance of blessing. Now, he's sovereign. He didn't even need bread or fish to start with, right? He could have just made them all feel full or made them full or handed them all sorts of different foods, but he gave them bread, which many times in the Bible we see as just meaning basic, it's sustenance. It is, Christ calls himself the bread of life, even, showing that he will take care of their every need. If he can provide that, what is there that he can't provide? And we're told that it was a boy who had them, other gospel writers tell us. Bread and fish were a staple in Galilee. Again, if you're by the sea, you're going to be eating a lot of fish, especially for the poor. It was also not most likely, a lot of us picture like a loaf, like a French bread, and like a kid sharing his five loaves with a little French hat or something. And that's not what it was. It wasn't like baguettes or anything like that. And so they weren't even big loaves. The word here, it's most likely it was this kid's lunch. He didn't come in like, hey, they might run out of food. I'm going to bring my five loaves. And so it wasn't anything like that. What he brought was, they were most likely like cakes or rolls, something easy to store and just packing it in something maybe his mom gave him. A couple dried fish and these little cakes. So it wasn't even like, again, they had this basket full like we kind of picture many times or see painted. It was just his little like, hey, I got something. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. Verse 19, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. The word here, ordered, is authoritative. Okay, it wasn't a suggestion. That's something for us to note about this verb. It was authoritative. They were not leaving. They were being told to sit down, which means there's more coming. You're not leaving. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Now, I'm not going to speculate, get a lot into this, but there's much made about the 12. And yeah, I don't think it's coincidence that there's 12 baskets left over. I do think that's representative of much. I think he's also showing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples that he's saying, look what's left over. Look what I can do. Look what I'm showing you. The church will be cared for. Israel, that he can provide this. And I do think it was symbolic in that way. But again, I'm not going to leave the text and get into the world of speculation. Verse 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So, again, what was the main point? What is the main point? Wonderful truths in here. But the main point, again, is the messianic credentials of Christ, that this is him. This is the Son of God. Matthew has been putting this on the table from the very beginning, that he is the one, he is the King of Israel. Now, if that's the main point, does that mean we can't glean other truths from it? No. There's some other truths we see very clearly stated that, for one, we can do nothing without Christ. Okay, beloved? This shouldn't be a surprise. I think most of you would know. And again, like the disciples, you would all give the mental assent. If I were to just start here with Hunter and work my way down, do you believe you can do anything without Christ? You would say, no. Okay, that's the proper answer. We all know that. But we don't live like that. We don't live knowing. We don't live as if we really believe that. That verse, John 15:5, is, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'll show you, I have it in this tiny little fine print. I think I have it in like font size 10. That is at the top of every single one of my sermons, on the very first page. And I've been doing that for about 4 years now. And that is my last little reminder, or if any time while I'm preaching, I just, for whatever reason, I need to remember that it's not on me. That it's not for me in Mo's power or anything to get any of this across, because you don't want that. That it is that I can do nothing apart from Christ. And so I have my sermon template where it's the pages are numbered. I know where I want to put a title. It's about like four or five different lines, but that's already up there in fine print in at the top of every sermon to remind me, because I need that I can do nothing without Christ. And the disciples were given much power, much ability. We see that in Matthew chapter 10 when they were sent out on this short-term mission trip. And they did much afterwards, but they weren't doing that apart from Christ. They weren't doing that in Acts apart from the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing, beloved, apart from Christ. And so that is clearly in the text. That we do draw and really see and know and need to learn to live in that way too. Which also means, yeah, we rely when crisis comes, when whatever's happening. You're scared there's a test or you're losing your house or big things. You're losing loved ones. And you learn in those moments to trust in God, to come to him. Many times, sadly, it's because we have no other choice. We've run out of all human effort. There's nothing anybody else can do. And that shouldn't be our inclination to turn to him at that time, but to turn to him early on. But also, when the good comes, when we do something that's great, when you got the good test score, when you were able to pay off the house, when your loved one was healed, to remember that it is God in those moments as well, and to come to him and realize that nobody could do anything. Nothing good can happen or has ever happened aside from God and aside from Christ. The fact that we're even here, the fact that there could be an unbeliever walking on that bridge right now is because of God's common grace, because of his love, because he's awaiting for those that are his to come into the fold, into the kingdom of God. That's a gift from God. I heard Fernando pray this morning, right before church, and he prayed and thanked God for the very breath that we have. And that's so true. And we forget that many times, but we can do nothing apart from Christ. John 15:5. And if we have to put that up on our rearview mirrors or whatever, then we need to. Something else we see here clearly. God is sovereign over the means as well as the ends. I'm always telling you that. God uses people, just like in evangelism. He used the disciples. He used a small boy. He didn't have to. He didn't need bread. He didn't need fish, but he chose to. He's sovereign over the means as well as the ends. Here's where we're going. This is the ends. This is what I want. This is the finished product, but this is how it's going to get done. And he's going to use apostles and writers and all sorts of sinners to run his church that are forgiven sinners. He's going to use us. He's going to use your voice. He's not going to have you just stay home and build his kingdom up that way. He wants us going out to the nations. He wants us going out right here, the mission field. I'm always telling you, is those exit doors here to this church. He wants us sharing. He provides those divine opportunities, those divine moments, and he wants to use you, and I want us used. I want Sovereign Way. I want, beloved, our church to be on the top shelf of that toolbox of God, the most sharpened and used and maybe even nicked and cracked because we're almost overused at times, but I want him using this church, and I want us to be those tools and not the rusty old ones at the bottom that never get used. And we see that here. That's us. He didn't have to use them. He chose to use them. Now, he was teaching the disciples a lesson, because we really have three different crowds here. We have the disciples and what God was teaching them. We have the thrill seekers that were just there to see a cool show. And then we have the remnant. We have some believers. Like I said, I believe there were some faithful believers there. And they're all learning different things. The supreme lesson for the disciples was to learn to trust God to supply what seems impossible. Even after pondering all day over Jesus' instruction for them to feed the crowd, the thought of turning to him did not enter their heads. I'm going to be preaching to you about Jesus feeding 4,000 next chapter, in chapter 15. So they don't totally get it. Okay, they're not going to, like, you know, the next time this happens, they don't think right away like, hey, Jesus, can you feed everybody again? That doesn't come up. I think they had 7 loaves. Oh, no, they were left with 7 baskets after that one. But like most of us, they're still inclined to look everywhere but to him. Even after having experienced so many previous miracles, and within that lesson that he was teaching them was a lesson that although God is perfectly able to do his work without us and without what we have been, he chooses to use us and our meager resources to magnify his goodness and his power. God's plan of redemption involves the witness, the work, and the means of those who belong to him. And in his infinite wisdom, the Lord most fully manifests his power through our weakness and his abundance through our poverty. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. God often uses the small things to greater effectiveness than the things that are brought or thought to be the greatest and most promising. We saw that. We've seen that the entire scriptures. Something else we see, and this will be my final point here because it ties into our main point, but we see clearly the compassion of Christ. He healed the sick and he cared for the poor. He absolutely cares about the hungry and the poor. He didn't just come down and start teaching systematic theology lessons and tell them, all right, be warmed and filled, thanks for coming. He took care of them. He showed compassion on many occasions. So does he, beloved, does he care about your health? Does he care about your mortgage, your friends, your debt, your fears? Yes. To all of these, you have a very personal, compassionate God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. This is what when I visit anyone in the hospital, I always read this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. He cares when you are hurting. There's no age limit. He cares when you're little, when you're old. He cares when you're hurting, when you're lonely, and you feel like you have no one else that can understand you or love you. He loved and cared. We see the picture. Where do we most best see God? We see him in the scriptures, specifically in the gospels. We see him specifically in Jesus Christ. And who was he always hanging out with and caring for? He was always with the marginal in society, those on the outskirts, those whom nobody else accepted. He's always with you. If you're his, he's caring for you. And I've showed you also how he cares for unbelievers as well. His hands are big enough to handle anything. He has parted seas. He has destroyed nations. He has put kings in and out of power. Every king, every president ever, every prime minister. And guess what? He was feeding all these people long before this day. His arms are strong enough. His shoulders can bear the weight of whatever you are going through right now. I promise you that. Jesus cared for the hungry, the poor, and the sick. And would it be wrong for us to read this passage and go, well, you know, I'd like to start helping more with the poor and the hungry and sick. That would not be wrong. That'd be great. That'd be a very worthy endeavor. But also keep in mind that this pointed to something much greater, something much bigger. He who can heal the sick, and he who can feed the hungry, both miraculously, the way he did them, he can do something much bigger. He can heal, and he has been healing, your spiritual sickness and your terminal illness that we have spiritually. So if you're here today, you're not his. Then you have what we all have. You have this terminal condition called sin. That you are separated from God because you're Adam's progeny. Because you carry this original sin and because you have sinned. But God can have no sin before him. And we carry that. We have that. But he who can heal the sick physically and heal and feed the hungry physically can do the same to your spiritual sickness, this terminal illness. He can feed you spiritually where you will never hunger again and never thirst again, for he is the bread of life and he is the living waters. These miracles I think of as, we have something called a sight glass on our fire engines. And Keegan, how much water do you think is in the actual sight glass? Yeah, a quart, and that'd be a big sight glass. So let's say what a sight glass is it has a little floating ball in it too, and it's just like it sounds, and what many of you know what a sight glass is already, but it's indicative of what's in the tank. So my little sight glass, when the ball is up to the top, it shows that my tank is full. I have 500 gallons on my fire engine. When it's halfway, I have half of that. When it's down at the bottom, it's all gone. So the reason I'm bringing this up is Jesus healing the sick, feeding the hungry is the sight glass. That's what was blowing everybody away. But what was really in the tank, the ability, the desire, the love to heal you spiritually, to restore you back to the original relationship that was intended to again, bring you back into life spiritually, to breathe life into your spiritual carcass. That's what's in the tank. That's the power, and the sight glass is just the healing and the feeding. That was nothing. And that's the point of what Matthew is saying, because we're building, again, we're building towards the most compassionate act ever, the cross, where human sin and God's love collide. That moment, that day was the most compassionate day ever. Easy to say these things. It's easy to say all sorts of stuff. You can promise each other all sorts of things, but it's very difficult to back it by action. But Jesus said it, and he backed it by action. He willingly stepped up to the cross and gave his life for the sinner. And again, if you don't have that, if you don't stand justified before God, because you're not wiped and made completely holy and unblemished now, what we have is we are reckoned, we are declared righteous. We are seen as if we had never sinned because we have the blanket of Christ's righteousness over us. Turn to him. Turn to the only one who could heal the sick and feed the hungry. The only one who can forgive sins. And the only one who can take your place for that death sentence, that terminal illness that we all have, for that appointed day that comes to every single person, for every man. All of us dies and then comes the judgment. So turn to him now. I've been praying for you. If you're listening online, if you're here this morning, if you came with a friend. And for those of you who are his already, we have this great hope. Our Lord is, as Pastor Steve preached a few weeks ago, we don't have a God that demands sacrifices in these things. We have a God who wants to love us and care for us, wants us to turn to him, wants to show our love in obedience, not as payment. We have to always be careful. We can never think of, well, I need to obey because I need to pay him back for what he's done. And we need to be careful as preachers that we don't stand here and say, look what Christ did for you, and you're doing this. You need to turn it around, believer, and you don't do that to pay him back. Because again, that's like somebody giving you a Porsche and you taking $3 out of your pocket and saying, hey, can I give this for that Porsche? You can never do that. We can never earn our salvation. And even our obedience is not earning anything. It's not, hey, I need to be good so I can, because God did so much for me. No. You need to be good. You need to be obedient because he has changed your heart and you love him because he first loved you, as we see clearly in the scriptures. And I pray that for all of us, beloved, and we can rest assured that we serve the most compassionate, loving being. And that Matthew is just making clear to us what they wondered back then, what they were starting to see, what from this moment on, from the beheading of Christ, what every single person he had in contact with was starting to wonder. Everybody, everything he said, every miracle he did, and everybody stood around and think, who talks this way? Who says these things? Who does these things? And I ask you, beloved, because we all have to come to that same question. It hits us all front and center, right between the eyes, and you have to decide in your mind, in your heart, who is Jesus Christ? And he doesn't let you say some things. He doesn't let you say he was a great role model. He doesn't let you say he was a good man. Not if you read what he did and what he said. He said he was God, and you have to deal with that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you, like we did in the last sermon, Lord, that your scriptures don't make excuses. They don't hide things. They do hit us front and center. And as the Pharisees and the scribes and the people of that day had to deal with who you, Jesus Christ, are, so do we. unbeliever and believer alike. Just like gravity, where it doesn't matter if we don't believe in gravity, it will have its effect on us. In that same way, Lord, it doesn't matter if we believe in you or not. You exist. You are the reality. You are more real than we are. And Lord, I pray, as we see in this world, it just seems to be going downhill. But Lord, that has been since the beginning. That is not a sign of failure, a sign that your plan is in jeopardy. For we know your scriptures teach us things will get worse before they get better. But we know what's coming. We know who wins. We can flip literally to the end of the book and see what happens. And it is you, Lord Jesus. And you struck that blow on the cross on that day when, as I've been preaching, human sin and your love collide. And death died that day ultimately. And yes, Lord, we're living here on this earth, and there's hungry and there's poor and there's so much work for us to do. Lord, I pray that with every sandwich we ever hand out, that the gospel, that we give them you, real bread, everlasting bread. Lord, embolden us, strengthen us, allow us to come to your scriptures right. May we just be yours, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.